portion of the internet, and we've got the video going here too, so if you'd like to watch. By the way, if you want to watch the video, it's very simply go online to the acronym, A House for His Name, the first letter of each of our name, .org. And then you can see my mug there in the picture, and you can even see this with it. That's why Mike takes the video from the angle over here, because this way the ones online not only get to hear me speak and see me, but they see the outline as well. So we'll take it from there. We're in the book of Matthew, and I've entitled my message today, Traditions versus Truth. You know, the ministry of Jesus was certainly full-time, but I think it was more than that. It was overtime, constantly. There was no rest for him. Wherever he went with his disciples, the crowds came and they besieged the Lord Jesus. And they didn't do it necessarily to hear him speak about heaven and eternity and all the promises of God that had been fulfilled in the Old Testament and were being fulfilled by Jesus. They came for one reason, and that was the miraculous powers of healing of the sick and a diseased in there. And this short section of Jesus will summarize that for us. Now, we just finished, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus and his disciples crossed the sea to go to the other side. But Jesus wasn't with them in the boat, if you remember. And a big storm came and, of course, was about to sink the ship there. And the disciples were all nervous over the whole thing because they figured they were going down the Davy Jones locker. But they didn't want to go there. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the storm and the flashing of the lightning and the sound of thunder, they see not far from the boat Jesus walking on the water. I mean, they had never seen anything like that. And no one has seen it to this day. And there he was, and it was almost as if he was going to pass by the ship after feeding the 5,000. And they thought it was a ghost. They thought it was even worse than that. They thought it was the grim reaper who had come to take them to their grave. But Jesus said, "Fear not, it is I." Speaking, of course, of who he was, the great I Am. And they shook with fear. Peter got out of the boat in faith and said, "Lord, if it's you, can I walk to you on water?" And Jesus took that challenge and said, "Yes, Peter, come on out." And Peter faithfully started walking on water too. And remember, the only two people in any history of the world that ever walked on water was the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter himself. But Peter took his eyes off Jesus and saw the storm and the lightning and the darkness and the waves, which were pretty big at that time with the wind blowing off Mount Hermon there, and he began to fall in the water. He almost made it to Jesus, and as he was going down, he cried out with his hand in the air, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus pulled him right up out of the water. Now, we don't know how it was, but I think Jesus not only pulled him up and didn't throw him over his shoulder, you know, to carry him to the boat, he steadied him to walk on the water back to the boat. So they both walked back to the boat and got in. And you know, the disciples, they were beside themselves. The only thing they could do, the text ended and said, they worshipped him. They knew now who he was. He was not just a prophet of old, like Elijah or Isaiah, who had come and was able to perform some miracles of God, as some of the miracles in the Old Testament. This was God in the flesh come to them. And they worshiped him as such. Now, the miracle didn't end there. Remember last week? All of a sudden, we're not told that in Matthew, but we're told in the Synoptic Gospels, the boat was instantly at shore. Remember, they were 3 miles out. The width of the Lake Gennesaret or Galilee was 8 miles wide. They had been rowing for 9 hours, and now they had to row again for another 3 or 4 miles, even though God had calmed the storm instantly there. It says the boat was instantly on the shore. So God passed time in a warp, a time warp, and brought them right to the shore. Well, they were just, you know, beside themselves. They were amazed. They didn't know what was going on. But the moment they got out of the boat, there were people on the shore who knew who they were and knew the miraculous ministry of Jesus. And they ran into the town there and they brought back people who were sick and had disease and deformities and you name it. And they wanted Jesus to heal them. So in these next few verses, we find two things. Jesus continued, even though they were tired, to minister to the multitudes. And more than that, Jesus did something that the scribes and Pharisees, which we're going to talk about today, weren't quite sure was the right thing for him to do. Because he had no concern of getting ritually unclean by touching these people who had sicknesses and diseases. Some of them even had leprosy. And you know what leprosy in that day was. They had to be separated from people. Jesus took them and healed them all. So Jesus made people clean rather than people made him unclean. But that was the issue of our text today. The clean versus the unclean, and how to handle things that are going there. Now, this last feature sets the stage for the confrontation that Jesus had with these Pharisees who had come from Jerusalem to discover what was going on with Jesus' ministry. And they had heard, too, that he was not following the laws and traditions of the elders. But before you get to hear me, let's watch the visual Bible. For our visitors here today, we have a dramatized version of the Gospel of Matthew. Nothing is spoken in the video drama except the scripture itself from the New International Version, 1984. So let's watch that, and then we'll get right into our text.
Some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked,
"Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat."
Jesus replied,
"And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites." Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men."
Jesus called the crowd to him and said,
"Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean.
Then the disciples came to him and asked,
"Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?"
He replied,
"Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots." "Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit."
Peter said,
"Explain the parable to us. Are you still so dull?"
Jesus asked them,
"Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean.
Okay, that's the end of the text that we have for today. Let's pray. Father, as we've heard the scripture and seen it dramatized for us, helps us to fully understand and comprehend the context of the Bible. I just pray that each, every one of us here will hear the still small voice of God speak to us. Whatever our need might be, whether it be for a salvation experience from someone listening, or whether it be for an experience of more and pure sanctification of our lives and commitment to living for Jesus, I pray that you will work out all the details. In addition to that, Lord, help us to give us an understanding of the Word of God that will make us more fully comprehensive of how to apply this in our own lives in the days ahead. May your blessings be rich in every heart, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, after the storm calmed, and of course God by miracle brought them to the shore there, we find that now the Lord is embroiled in, again, the ministry of healing many people. We're going to look at three things in the text, and we're going to look at, first of all, the Lord's compassion. He did have compassion on the people. There was nothing that held him back, no matter how tired he was. If somebody needed his help, he was there for them. And then we're going to look at the fact that not only is the Lord compassionate, but the Lord is also condemnatory where and if necessary it needs to be applied. In this case, it was applied to the Pharisees in the first 9 verses of chapter 15. And then through all this, as he was teaching his disciples, the Lord had to correct Peter of certain wrong understanding of things. And he's going to do that in verses 10 to 20. Now, let's examine these passages and see where it takes us. We'll begin with verse 34, if you look in your Bible. Regardless of the fact that the people of Israel refused to accept his messiahship, they still wanted his ability to heal all their sicknesses. Notice what it says. When they had crossed over, that is the sea, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Verse 36 is interesting. Why would they do that? Well, it's very interesting because of the very fact that one of the things that the Old Testament had said to anyone who was an elder or a leader or a ruler in Israel, they were to wear a cloak and to sew a tassel around the bottom of their cloak. The tassel used to have a blue thread that traveled through there. Why was it done? We really don't know. There are some passages of scripture. You could go to the book of Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, and you'll find the commandment to sew a tassel around the hem there. But the purpose of it generally was for Israel to be reminded from the various tassels all around that there were various laws and regulations in the Old Testament that God wanted them to remember and obey. And so when they would see the tassels on the bottom of their cloak, that would remind them. Well, as time went on here, the Pharisees began to sew very large tassels around there, because for them it became a sign of holiness. Matthew 23, verse 5 brings that out later on, as we'll get there. So by Jesus' day, this idea came that if someone was a healer, that these tassels were a symbol that if anyone touched the tassels, they would be healed. But now it goes even further because this actually happened. You know, if we look back in the scripture into chapter 9 of Matthew, remember the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years? She came and crawled to Jesus, who was crowded by the people, and she just touched the hem of his garment. And guess what happened? She was healed. But you know, she didn't believe she was healed because she touched the hem of his garment. Because when Jesus turned around to her, she discovered that by looking by faith to Jesus came the healing of that very thing. But notice what the text says. It says to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This was the compassion of the Lord Jesus. He allowed them to be healed by just touching his garment, because that's what they needed in what they believed here. And so for these simple people, perhaps they still thought it was magic, but there was no magic involved at all there. Alas, Jesus wanted to do much more from them. Now again, we try to read through the synoptic gospel. That means that whenever we look in either the Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we'll find that in the other gospels, sometimes the same event was described by some of the other apostles. And when it was described by them, they would often add more detail, or one would have less detail. But when you put it all together, you get a more fullness of the event. And in this particular situation here, we do get more of that. Because when Jesus spoke to them, he had an ulterior motive in this healing. The ulterior motive was that he not only wanted to heal their physical sicknesses, he wanted to heal their spiritual sicknesses, their sin-diseased heart. And that day, as he walked towards Gennesaret there, he wanted to heal them and offer them the bread of life, which was he himself. Now, you can read that in here, and that's why I included in our outline sheet, John chapter 6, verses 25 to 35. He offered them the bread of life. Now, no one can read these passages without seeing the fact that there were not a few people came to him. There were hundreds of people. There were maybe thousands. Remember, he fed 5,000 men. In addition to that, women and children. So the crowd that he had previously ministered to on the other side of the lake there was upwards of 25,000 people. I mean, that boggles the mind when we think about that amount of people here. But they came and sought him for the bread that he would give in the multiplication. Now, Jesus' message was the fact that he was the Messiah. He had come to heal their sin sicknesses, and if they would have reached out and trusted him alone for their salvation, they would have received the bread of life, which you and I have. Now, Jesus' message really wasn't very much different from the message that Christianity is to preach down through the centuries. But you know what? The message of Christianity has been changed today. The message that's become very popular in our world, particularly in the United States of America, is different. And we find it's because of the large groupings of people that gather together by those who gather them together. For instance, here's a picture of one of the mega churches today where tens of thousands and upwards of 52,000. Remember last week we talked about Joel Osteen's church in Texas there has an average attendance of about 50,000 people on a Sunday morning. It's really unbelievable. But what draws these people into such numbers to come to these mega churches? Well, what draws them is the new message that is not the message of the Lord. Believe in Jesus and live as you like without any changes. That's a nice message, isn't it? You can have heaven itself and you can have the world you live in as well, and no change ever has to come into your life. Well, the mega churches, of course, what makes a church a mega church? Well, Church Growth Today, which is a polling organization, did a study of that, and they found out that a mega church is any church group that preaches a message similar to this that has over 2,000 in attendance, upwards of, say, 50,000, is a mega church. How many mega churches are there in America today? Well, the statistics say 1,650 mega churches are out there. And in most cases, the services are entertainment is the rule of ministry, lightly sprinkled with a message of positive thinking or self-help gobbledygook or something like that. And of course, last week we saw the Word Faith ministry that teaches you that you can, if you know the right words, you can reach into heaven and draw out anything you want for your life if you say the right words and God will answer. Now, that's a pretty good message, and that's why it is. Believe in Jesus, whatever you think of Jesus, and live as you like. Well, I want to say to anyone listening today, maybe even on the internet here, if you believe this gobbledygook and this positive thinking, this word faith theology, it may garner a lot of people, and they give money for that, as you saw. And the preachers of that make large sums of money in the process there. It's not the message of the Bible. And the message Jesus was giving on that day was not the message that people were willing to accept at all. Now this brings us to the second point. Of course, the Lord had compassion on the people, and he would heal them of the diseases, but he did it for one purpose, that they would see him for who he was and receive him for who he was. And they didn't do that. And of course, that broke the heart of God himself. But the Lord's condemnation came in the midst of this, the crowds of people who were there and the ministry of healing, because what happened? The Pharisees had appeared on the scene. And we discover in this section that the Pharisees had come all the way from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Did they want to be healed of their sin sickness? That was the last thing that they were looking for. Were they there to heal and help the people in their needs and anything that was out there? Not at all. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem sent them because they had heard that Jesus Christ was, of course, doing something that was totally against what they were teaching. And this begins with chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they asked, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And what was the tradition of the elders that they broke? They didn't wash their hands before they eat. Now, of course, if you're a parent, what did you do with your children all the time? You would ask them before they came to the table, did you wash your hands, right? Didn't we say that to our kids? Because we didn't want them to bring germs to the table and all the things they were touching and doing. But that's not at all what the Pharisees were asking. And that's not at all whatever tradition you had at your dinner table with your kids at all. This is something entirely different here. You see, these small-minded, godless Pharisees, they didn't care about the needs of the people. They came to condemn Jesus because, verse 2, they broke the tradition of the elders. Now you might say, what's the tradition of the elders here? Well, the tradition of the elders was a very special ritual that the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the scribes had come up with, who were teachers of Israel. You see, they had God's Old Testament law. They could follow the law of God. It was very clear written in the Bible. But they came up and they made their own little booklet of laws. And in their own little booklet of laws, they wrote down all kinds of things that were composed of two things. The oral law and tradition. Tradition was written down and carried down through the centuries. And it was things that had nothing to do with the Bible. It was something that a scribe or a Pharisee determined that they wanted you to follow, that they had designed, but it had nothing to do with God in heaven, and God had nothing to do with it on earth, and neither one of them could care less for one another there. And then there was the oral law. This is where they claimed that Moses had transmitted more things that pleased God that were not written down. He spoke it to the elders of Israel, and the elders of Israel spoke it to the next generation, and the next generation spoke it to them. And before long, the oral law and the tradition became more important than the Word of God. If the oral law or the tradition of the elders contradicted what God said in the laws of Moses, then Moses' law was set aside. That's what the elders had done. And they had done it with this tradition that they had come up with of washing hands. Now it's important to understand, the Pharisees, as I said, they had discovered that they had not done this very thing. And so this washing of the hands was a ceremony. And it was done in a ceremonial way. Now, they were there because Jesus already had broken the law of Moses. What law had he broken before? He had broken the law of the Sabbath. He was picking grains on Sabbath and eating on the Sabbath day, which was forbidden by the elders. Now mind you, Jesus never broke the law of Moses. Jesus always fulfilled the law of Moses, and he did everything the Bible said for him or as a holy man or his disciples. But Jesus neglected all the oral law and tradition because it was not from God. And God wanted nothing to do with it. But the Pharisees and the scribes For the people that they taught said to the people, you will follow the traditions of the elders. You will follow the oral laws that we pass down. And if you don't follow them to the very strictest way here, God in heaven will disfellowship you from heaven itself. And the people believed it. They just thought that this was God's law. And they had lost their way in the process there. Now, of course, they were also angry with Jesus because Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. They got that message. The people didn't get it, but they got that message and they rejected him. And they said that he was a blasphemer claiming to be equal with God. And more than that, they had written him off and said that all these miracles that Jesus was performing that they couldn't in any way prove were wrong. They said he was from Satan. And so, what did they want to really do with Jesus? They wanted to get enough evidence against him so that they could bring him before charges of the Sanhedrin and condemn him for death, to death. That's exactly what we did. They did. All right, so we discover that. So these Pharisees and teachers of the law came for that very purpose that they were there. Now we need to note that from the days of Ezra, unfortunately, the Jews began to amass this extra-biblical, that's I guess the best term, extra-biblical explanations and man-made traditions of the elders. They added it to God's law, and this washing of the hands was part of it. And Jesus rejected it. You know, this oral law got so great, and the traditions got so great, that experts say that it was bigger than the Encyclopedia Britannica we have today. That's how much was in there. It was also summarized by 613 rules and regulations that they had come up with here. Now, these traditions that were written down became known as the Talmud and the Mishnah, which was the text, and Gemara, which was the commentary in the text. And the Pharisees were experts in these additions of traditions. And they accused the disciples of breaking it. Now, we need to explain what this tradition of the elders was, specifically of washing hands. And you can go to any books, of course, where they talk about the traditions of the Old Testament elders in the time of Jesus. And I think Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, tells us the best. And I'm going to read it to you right here, okay? He explains what the washing of the hands were. Washing, he said, had nothing to do with physical hygiene, but referred to ceremonial rinsing. The purpose was to remove the imagined ritual defilement caused by having touched something unclean, perhaps such as a dead body or even brushing by a Gentile. Some of the rabbis even taught that a certain demon named Shiptah attached himself to people's hands while they slept, and that if he were not ceremonially washed away, he would actually enter the body through the food handled by defiled hands. So the value of ceremonial rinsing was held so high that one rabbi insisted that, quote, whosoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life, end of quote. God had instituted certain prescribed ceremonial washings as a part of the covenant given with Moses, but those in the New Old Testament were never more than outward symbols or pictures of spiritual truths. And the Old Testament nowhere holds them up as having any merit, value, or blessings in the eyes of God. So water jars were kept nearby, to be used before every meal. Now the minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log. This is enough to fill one half eggshell. The water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upwards, and it must run down the arms so far as the wrists and then drop off. Now, the water was unclean, and therefore, if it ran down the fingers, it again would render them unclean. So the process was repeated again where the water was poured over the hands and the hands were held downward in the directions for the fingers pointing down. And finally, each hand was to be cleansed by rubbing of the fist on each other, and an obedient Jew would do this before every meal, every course he had. That was what the Pharisees complained that Jesus failed to do and his disciples. So this and similar rules, of course, were intended to separate the Jew from contact with all the Gentiles and were exclusive and absolute for obedience. And any Jew who failed to do this could be excommunicated from Israel itself. This was one and only one of the many extra-biblical traditions the scribes said God had approved for every Jew, and any failure to keep it was disobedience to the law of God. In fact, it went to say in the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish traditions, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice and teachings of the rabbi than to contradict Scripture itself. So tradition and oral law became higher in the process. And that's why Matthew writes in 23 verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. A famous rabbi by the name of Eliezer said, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition of the elders has no share in the world to come. How terrible it really was for that. But you know, it didn't stop in Israel, because this whole idea of oral laws and traditions added to the Word of God went on as time goes by. And of course, you and I know it in the sense of what we would call even greater, and that is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism has done the same thing. They have said down through the teachings of the first pope, which was Peter, which never was a pope, and all the popes and of all the cardinals, they have formed the oral law of the Bible, and they have formed traditions, and that has become what Catholicism is all about, which has now put the Bible completely aside, because no longer did they follow the scripture, they followed the traditions and oral law of their teachers here. But you might say, all right, well, that's Roman Catholicism, but you know what? It's even infected the church down through the centuries. That's right, Christianity in the area of denominational groups and others, good words, but like fundamentalists. And what is it? Tradition sets and practices biblical where there's no biblical reality. In what area? Well, rules about clothing that you should wear, hairstyles, wearing of jewelry, selected authorized music in the church, approved instruments that can only be on the stage of a church, or the certain type of Bible translation there, holy days and Sabbath rules of living and worship, approved lists of pleasures, and also places that God approves for you to go to, and God approves that you should not go to, right? These are in the church. And all this is managed by individual Christians and their spiritual leaders and their worship centers. And it's the same as if God gave the direction. But guess what? None of that can be found in the Word of God. And yet, people in the churches are told that this is what God approves. Now, the Lord's condemnation of the Pharisees, of course, went even further. In Matthew 15, verses 3 to 6, Jesus replied, why do you break the commands of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father and mother is now devoted to God, well, they are not to show honor their father and mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of tradition. You see, in the Old Testament, God made it clear that in Israel, people were to take care of their parents. And when they became aged, they didn't have Social Security or things like we have today. They had their family. And the family was obligated to do it. So much so that the scripture even says, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Now, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, but you've come up with a plan where you didn't have to honor your mother and father through your tradition. And what was that very thing there? Well, we discover it was in a tradition called Korban. Korban was where a Jew could dedicate all their assets and all the things they own to the church, to the temple. And once they made that dedication to the temple, they could keep what they had and spend it on themselves until they died, and everything that was left over, Corban said, went to the temple. But if you had parents that you had to care for and spend a lot of money for, well, everything you owned was now dedicated to God. So you're not obligated anymore to your parents. They could starve to death and God would be pleased. That's what the tradition of Corban did. They made up their own rules, and Jesus touched them on this very thing there. There was no such law in the Word of God. And they were obligated to care for their parents until they died, whatever their needs might be. And of course, that's still a principle that we have. People were to honor their parents regardless of their age. And so Jesus said, because you've come up with this tradition that actually denies the Word of God, you're nothing but a hypocrite. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. How important it was for them to understand that. You see, it happened in Israel long ago in the time of Isaiah. And God said the people were living by human ritual to the extent whereby they were denying the very written Word of God. And it sickened God so much so that God said it was a stench in his nostrils every time they came to worship him. God didn't want anything to do with them anymore. And Jesus quotes this. And why did he do that? Because Judaism, through this overpowering of oral law and tradition, taking over the Word of God for the people here, they had made Judaism apostate. That's right. During the time of Jesus, Judaism was completely apostate. Judaism had become fundamentally a dead religion, which became totally unacceptable to God. So Jesus made it clear that obedience to extra-biblical tradition in order to please God actually made a person disobedient to God. You hypocrites, Jesus said. Tradition deals with cold, dead ritual. Now, in fact, by obeying these traditions, of course, the Pharisees gained a false sense of holiness, which was not there in any way, shape, or form. And that's what Isaiah said. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Now you might say, is that still with us today? I touched on it just a moment ago. It is in some of our churches today. They think they're doing well with all these traditions they've come up with here. But nonetheless, what have they done? They have filled the kingdom of God with what we call legalism. I've taught on this before. But you know, I want to say something. I have never met a joyous, loving, at peace, happy legalist. Have you? They don't exist. They just find fault with everything they can. But I want to ask you, and anyone listening online today, are there any extra-biblical traditions that you follow and believe that by doing so you're pleasing to God? And failing to do so is displeasing to God. You know, I sat down this week and I said, I want to list for you all the legalism that in the 40 years of ministry, and I've been in the fundamentalist movement, and I'm very proud to be in it, but I'm not proud of the traditions and the oral laws that people have substituted for the Bible. And I try to overcome that in any ministry I've had. But you think about that. I want to give you 21 things that I have fought in the kingdom of God, in the Christian church, where people have thought that these rules come down from heaven. Maybe you'll follow some of them as being godly or holy. Maybe not. Here they are. Take a look. Here's a list. Attending movies is sin. Watching TV or having cable TV is sin. Dancing or holding hands unmarried is sin. Drinking or cooking with wine is sin. Playing cards or pool is sin. Buying insurance is sin. Lawsuits for injuries or loss is sin. Mixed bathing or playing sports on Sunday is sin. Shopping on any form of work or recreation on Sunday is sin. Women wearing pants in public is sin. Women wearing jewelry or makeup or any form of that is sin. Men not wearing suits and ties to worship is sin. I remember the first day I took off a tie on Sunday morning, I was told I am following the devil in my worship. It goes on, using band instruments for worship is sin. Using modern contemporary music for worship is sin. Not using the 1611 King James only Bible is sin. And if you think this is the end, here's some more. Eating food in church is sin. Remember Doris P. gave me that one on a Sunday morning. Churches using multimedia projectors is sinful. The first time I brought a multimedia projector in a church, I was told that we're turning the church over to the devil. Women praying or leading songs in church is sinful. Not tithing to a local church, not just tithing, but the gross of all income and investment earnings is sinful. I like that one. Imagine if all of us did that. Not using hymn books only for singing and worship is sin. And of course, not worshiping twice on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday. If you don't come on all 3 days, you are following sin. Have you run into any of those things? I'm sure you have. Maybe you followed them. I remember when I was first saved, I came to a fundamentalist church. I thought these things were all from God. And as I began to study the Bible and learn the Bible and the Word, and then God called me into ministry to further study of it, I learned none of these things were in the Bible. Now keep that in mind here, because here it is. Just add your legalistic list of preferences here and make them traditions, because you know what happens with traditions? Before long, they soon become doctrine and law, and then they become for all others to follow. Now, I want to say this. Today, legalism in the church is the cancer of Christianity. Someone else has called it the dark world or dark side of Christianity. How do you know what is legalism? You want a simple definition? You can write this down if you want. Here it is. Legalism is any adherence to ritual or traditions that are followed and or demanded of others which cannot be supported by a biblical chapter and verse as binding upon Christians. There you go. You know, that I took that from a great preacher of the past, and he used to say, whenever someone would come to him with oral laws and traditions and make them from God, he'd say, chapter and verse, please. And that's where it stands, isn't it? So, now, does this say any of those things that list I gave you are wrong or evil? I don't think some of them are. But if you want to follow them because you feel that you can best serve God by doing that, fine. But make sure that you don't think that it makes you holy or holier, or make sure that it doesn't make you more holy than your neighbor because your neighbor doesn't follow those rules or regulations. For a long time, my wife and I, when our children were at home, I made sure that we didn't go to a movie theater because there were things in the movie theater that I thought would not be good for them. We felt that a TV in the home was also leading us into paths that were not good. So we got rid of the TV for 12 years in our home. Did I say you had to do that? No. I just felt that that was something I needed to do in rearing our children for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful because all five of them love the Lord, serve the Lord, and are faithful to Him. All five are using their children for the Lord as well. And it's a blessing to me that God has given me that. But nonetheless, let's get back to our text, because these are just applications I'm giving you. Take a look. The Lord's correction of Peter, verses 10 to 11. Jesus called the crowd to me. He asked everyone to gather around him, as the Pharisees were watching when Jesus called them hypocrites for their phony and their foolish nonsense of their rituals that had nothing to do with the Bible. He said, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. But what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. In one sweeping statement, he denounced the entire structure, think of this, of the rabbinical schools, of the scribes and Pharisees, of the religious leaders, and the hold that they secured on the people. And he labeled their religious rules and regulations as spirit-stifling rhetoric, God-dishonoring, Bible-contradicting, man-enslaving, soul-destroying, ego-building, Satan-serving traditions that were worthless to God. Wow. That's what Jesus did when he used that word hypocrites, because the word meant phony, play actor, someone who has no real basis behind them. And so verse 12, Then the disciples came to him and they asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" You know, the disciples were scared. They really were. Because Jesus had now labeled them all and said that everything that they taught and everything that they followed was absolutely useless and worthless to God. And therefore, there was nothing behind the religion that they had. They were worried that something bad was going to happen. But Jesus was not worried. And Jesus indeed was going to continue on with that. And notice what he says here in verse 13. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. So leave them. They are blind guides." He's talking about the spiritual leaders. He says, don't follow them. Don't be a part of them. Don't be a part of their worship. I'm going to lead you back to what the Bible taught and where you belong. And he says, if you follow them, it's like the blind who are leading the blind, and both will fall into a pit. By the way, this word pit in the Greek is bothamos. What it means is a bottomless place. Actually, it's a reference to hell, the bottomless pit. This is what Jesus is saying. These Pharisees and scribes are going straight to hell, and you don't want to go with them, so don't follow them. And he spoke out. Now verses 15 and 16. Peter said, he still didn't understand. He said, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still so dull?" You know, Jesus had a hard time really with them because they were dull. It took them so long to fully comprehend and understand. But of course, you know, one of the reasons for that was that they didn't have the Holy Spirit with them. Oh, they had Jesus nearby and speaking to them, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. Isn't that something wonderful that you have? If you know Christ as your Savior, you have the Spirit of God in you. And when you hear the Bible taught, the Spirit of God teaches you what is true and tells you what is wrong. You know, you can hear a preacher get up, and if a preacher starts preaching false and you have the Spirit of God in you, you know that antenna comes up, right? The alien antenna, and says, error, right? It starts telling you that very thing. So that's what we have. But the disciples did not yet have that. And indeed, they were dull. But it was up to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured on all of them that in fullness they began to understand all the things that Jesus was teaching them. So, back to the words of Jesus in verse 17. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth," he's speaking of food, "goes into the stomach and then out of the body. He's talking about the physical food they eat. But the things that come out of a person's mouth is not food, it's words. What comes out of the mouth is really the heart. And these are the things that defile them. Jesus was speaking here about the very fact that the heart is the spiritual well. It is the place, the center of your very being, of who you are and what you are. And what comes out of the mouth comes out of that area of the heart. And of course, if it's evil, if it's wicked, if it's something that is not pleasing to God, then it will defile the person. And of course, it goes further than words. It goes into action as well. So these words that proceed from our lips and have source in the heart, this is the core of who you are. You know, someone coined this phrase, and I thought it's so true. The tongue is the billboard of the heart. How's that, huh? Isn't that true? What you say, how you say, and the words that come out of your mouth, they tell a lot about who you are. Are they wholesome? Are they positive? Are they helpful? Or are they brass and crass and unholy? Do cursings and foul language come out of your mouth and from your lips during the week when you're not in worship to the Lord? Or does our mouth come out with words of praise for God and words of witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a good sign of who we are. You know, Proverbs tells us about the heart. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So when you go out of here today, be assured that you're guarding your heart. And Jesus said that. For out of the heart come what? Evil thoughts. He was talking about the Pharisees themselves. And every outward act of sin that is preceded by an inward act of choice of the heart. And therefore Jesus said, evil thoughts. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about fallen humanity. All humanity is 100% sinful. So you and I are born that way, and these things will come out of us. But with the power of the Spirit of God in us, we can overcome them. And what was Jesus talking about here? We'll come to the close on this here. He gave us a list of evil intentions. And in the text, there's a list here of seven evil thoughts. And these evil thoughts, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And notice this phrase, beyond cure. You know, that means that you and I can't in any way straighten out our lives, in any way be pleasing to God, but with the Spirit of God who will come in when we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, when we yield ourselves and surrender to Jesus Christ and give Him access and rulership to that heart and that inner core and being who we are. That's when Jesus comes in through His Spirit and grants us eternal life. And how wonderful and beautiful it is. But you still have the old nature, don't you? I do. Just ask Ursula. She can tell you any time of day that it's still floating around inside me there. Just this week I had to apologize to her and ask her forgiveness of things. It's there. But what are those thoughts? Well, let's take a look at the list. There's seven evil intentions that Jesus talks about. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. By the way, if you want to know more, there's more in the Gospel of Mark. Mark lists 12 of those, but Jesus lists at least seven. Let's go over them for a second. Evil thoughts. What is that? Well, this speaks of the inner thoughts and emotions of anger, say malice, maybe violence, or maybe hatred towards another person. Next is murder. And of course, that's the unlawful taking of God-given life of another person. It does not refer to the fact that in war we can take a life, in defense we can take a life, but it is talking about the unlawful taking of another life. And of course, murder goes even further when we think of it in our hearts and in our minds as well. How about adultery? What is adultery? Well, adultery is the wicked sin of a married person having any form of sexual relations with someone other than their spouse. Okay? But now we come to sexual immorality. This covers even more territory here. This is any kind of sexual stimulation or fantasy or activity outside of with one's mate in a biblical marriage. Now someone say, well, I'm not even married. Well, it's still sexual immorality if you begin to conjure up any form, as they said, of sexual stimulation or activity outside of that. Theft is the next thing, all right? That's taking unlawful possession of anything that belongs to another person. Slander. Wow, that's a big one there. This is the act of negative or harmful speech that is intended to either destroy another character, or take away their good reputation. So, examine your life, because Jesus says, these are the things that defile a person, not disobeying these traditions of washing these hands and doing this after every meal that the Pharisees said God is displeased if you don't do. He says these are the things that don't defile a person. It's what comes out of the heart. So the cure, the good news gospel of Jesus Christ, is the only cure for humanity's natural defilement. So I ask you, have you taken Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know Him personally? I'm not asking whether you attend church, whether you've been baptized, whether your mother and father were missionaries or grandparents. It doesn't matter at all. Have you personally reached out with your heart and asked Jesus Christ to come in and save you from your sins? And when you've asked Him, have you in turn offered to Him in a surrender the rulership of your heart and life now and for eternity? You know what the Bible says? That's the only message that will bring salvation and forgiveness of sins and life eternal. And I don't know what else you've heard, but if you heard anything else, you won't enter the kingdom of God. You won't enter the kingdom of God because you disobeyed the unwashed hands. No, that's nonsense. And Jesus even said that to them. So He says, stick to the rules and truth. All right, let's close with some applications. You've got your sheet there. You can fill in the little left out words, all right? Number one, here's an application I thought of. The act of creating extra biblical traditions, be careful, is dangerous as it destroys the real influence and true authority of God's word. For history reveals that Jewish religious leaders came to honor their traditions far above the word of God. But legalism is what? Condemned by God and deadly for salvation. Number two, dwelling on the externals of religion leads one to glorify not God, but self. While omitting the necessity of judging our own inner piety, God looks for and seeks. God's not looking for the list of do's and don'ts that we conjure up and follow. He's looking for what you are obeying according to His word and His will. And number three, is your faith a system of do's and don'ts? I hope not. And it's judged by external obedience, as so many do in some churches, or in inner surrender and trust in God through Jesus Christ. That's what brings us to a holy relationship with the Savior. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for anyone here today or anyone under the sound of the word and they don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that you will open that heart to look beyond the externals of religion to the internal of the heart that Jesus wants to cleanse. And I pray that if anyone doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they will reach out and realize that Christ has died for them on the cross to pay for all their sins. It is by the death of Jesus Christ that sins are forgiven, but that death is not applied to anyone until we reach out and ask God to forgive us of our sins. Now, we who know you as Savior, and many of us for upwards of maybe 50, 60 years, I just pray that we are still gaining ground of holiness in our walk with you, not by the things we do, but by the inner heart that lives for and trusts in Jesus. I pray, Father, that the blessings of the Lord will make us rich as we wait upon Him to call us home to be with Him. I pray, Father, for all of us who are listening today, that Jesus Christ is preeminent in every life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.